can go from there. Just by way of reminder, your assignment after we finish up today is to chart the book of Acts. You have never charted before. Just a reminder, this is a good exercise for you because it's going to help you not only review the book, but it's going to help you really understand, be able to kind of palm that book to where you can think visually through how the flow of this book runs. And so to help you with this exercise, I'm giving you some examples of charts. I realize you can go find a chart of the book of Acts online. Some of the ones we've made here at the Well online. I just highly encourage you, please don't do that. Like, stay away from charts of the book of Acts so you can really enjoy this exercise, okay? I promise this will be incredibly helpful for you. But I have given you examples of other charts, but just so we're clear, this is not a timeline. This is not, as Kyle referred to it on Facebook, this is not a map. It's good though, we are mind mapping. This is a chart, okay? So this is gonna have some structure to it, some theme to it, some flow to it. And so here's an example. A friend of mine did the book of Hebrews. So that's coming your way. And then I'm gonna give you a chart that I made. The Well used on Ephesians. And so that'll be a little example there for you. I'm going to give you another chart that I made of the book of Jonah. That's
too many words.
And so you can kind of see how that flows. And then lastly, very similar to Ephesians, is another chart
I'm
I made
dyslexic, so this
from
really
Colossians.
Hurts.
Okay, that'll help you.
Yeah, all the
pictures. I'm not looking for like graphic art. If that's you, make it happen. I'm looking just for so you understand content and structure and that you put some thought into it.
Does this have to be typed?
No, it doesn't have to be typed. Let me give you another example. This is the very first chart I made of the book of Acts. I took an old school manila folder back in the day before we were using computers.
Genius,
I have one of these for every book in the Bible. I pull open my file cabinet and I just pull out whatever chart I have. But I put it inside one of the manila folder here. This is my chart of the book of Acts. You see, I kind of title themed every chapter. That helped me just understand what the heart of every chapter is about. And then down the left column, all I'm putting is themes. And the themes, I don't want to pick your themes for you because I want you to really palm this book in a way that you understand. So you're welcome to use some of the themes that I've used, but you can use your own. So again, if I'm drawing a basic chart, wow, that's a horrible marker. This is why I bring my... So if I'm drawing a basic chart here, on this top, you're looking really kind of these two axes right here. On this top one, that's where I'm looking at kind of the divisions of the book, or at least the chapters of the book, kind of what those are about. And then down this side, I'm looking at themes. And the themes I'm using, so on mine, man, I'm using like we, just as we went through Matthew, we used a bunch of P's. Like I threw together P's for how it flows in Acts, you know, and so maybe you've got the theme of preaching. Where do we see stretches of preaching happening? Maybe you've got the theme of people. So I'll put, and you could go on with other P's, but this one just happens to be a separate P. But people, like, so... You know, a lot of emphasis here in the first few chapters on Peter, and then you get a little emphasis of Stephen, and then you're going to get Paul. So I might do people. I might do geography. I might want to trace where is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, and where that breakdown is. So in addition to just some of the P's that I might just categorically name, I might break those down. So I also had preaching. Where do I see preaching? Maybe it's the short sermonette of Gamaliel. Maybe it's the preaching sermons of Peter, preaching of Paul, preaching of Stephen. Where do I see these things through the book of Acts? I had another theme of racial reconciliation. Where do I see racial wreck? It is all throughout the book of Acts. Whether we're dealing with Gentiles, whether we're dealing with Hellenistic widows, we're dealing with racial wreck all throughout this book of the dividing walls coming down. Where do I see those going through the book of Acts? So whatever that may be, I did another one on persecution. What's the theme of persecution? I did another one on false idolatry, pagan religion. So whether it's the Elymas or Simon the magician, or whether it's the Temple of Artemis, I'm tracking where I see idolatry throughout the book. And so now what happens is when I'm really wrestling with certain issues, or I'm trying to study or teach even the book of Acts, I've got reference points all in my chart that are helping me see how this book flows and is put together. So this is an exercise that I think is going to help you, and therefore we want you to do it. Yeah?
The themes, so it's listed just kind of like that, because do we got to put like, or is that just kind of our own choice, like summary, you know, subject, stuff like that?
Yeah, you get to choose that, okay? Now, there'd probably be some that are common. Like, I think it's going to be helpful to know geography. I think it's going to be helpful to know people. I think it'll probably be helpful to know some of the sermon flows. Those type of things probably might be common.
Church.
Yeah. But if you see themes in there, spell them out. Now, I don't want to tell you what they are. Some of y'all may come up with 30 themes all the way down. Some of y'all may have six. I'd probably say probably no less than five, or else your chart looks pretty wimpy. All right? There's more themes than five that are through there. Y'all can get together and study on this one. Have some fun. Do a little chart party. I don't care. You'll have until right before we leave for the Christmas break. So I want this the last Tuesday that I teach before Christmas break. So I think that's December, what is that? Three Tuesdays from today. Right?
So not tomorrow, week after.
Yes. We have 3 weeks. So not tomorrow, not the next Tuesday, the one after that, whatever date that is. Everybody's got that. All right? Is that clear as mud?
Yep.
You good? Now, what I don't want every year, somebody turns in, I try my hardest to explain, I want a chart. I want it to look like a chart somehow. It doesn't have to look exactly like this. Again, you can get as creative as you want. You can be non-creative if you want. You can hand draw it. You can whatever. I don't care. But every year, somebody gives me a timeline. I don't want a timeline. Timeline's at the very beginning of your book, of your Bible, of Acts. You can go to the page one of Acts in your Bible, and you've probably got an outline. I want an outline. Those are easy to do, where you're just basically taking the bold headings that are on here, and you're just putting them down the page. Well, chapter one and chapter two, and you give me just what's in your Bible. I want you to chart it. All right? Sound cool? Everybody good? All right. This will be fun. This will be fun.
Super hard.
I triple dog dare you to do a chart of every book of the Bible. Triple dog dare. At some point in your lifetime.
Maybe.
Now, let's finish Acts, shall we? Shall we? Okay. Thomas, will you pray for us this morning, brother?
Father, I thank you. I thank you for the wonderful break that we had. I thank you for the rest and relaxation. Mm. But I thank you again for the opportunity each and every day to come here and study your word with a great group of people. I pray that you would just open our eyes and our ears for what you have for us. I pray that would sink into our hearts, Lord, that we would remember it. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Acts. Turn to Acts 21. Acts 21. So just recap it a little bit. We have so much turkey in our heads that we've got to remember where we left off. Remember Acts 21. So Paul finishes up his third missionary journey. He heads back to Jerusalem. And he's trying to get there for Pentecost. Pentecost, the end gathering of the feast of the harvest, bringing it all in. At the same time, Paul is bringing back a harvest himself, but it's not grain. It's Gentiles that have come to faith in Jesus. He's got a bunch of these men with him. And when he shows up in Jerusalem, no small disturbance breaks out, because you find out that Jerusalem is still struggling with Gentiles coming to faith and not having to become Jews before they find Christ. And so people are upset at Paul. And so he's got to sit and kind of recount everything that's going on. Paul knows, because he's been warned, not only by prophets such as Agabus, but also the Lord himself has given a vision that every city he goes to, he's going to have chains. And he knows that heading back to Jerusalem is going to lead to some pretty bad things. That more than likely an arrest is waiting for him. Now his desire is to go to Rome. His desire would be to launch a fourth missionary journey that would go to Rome and all the way to Spain if he could. Now that journey is going to happen, but it's not going to happen the way that Paul would rather it happened. It is going to happen through chains. And so his fourth missionary journey will begin shortly, one of imprisonment. But let's look at this. Look at verse 27 and following here of chapter 21. Remember, Paul jumps in and helps these guys finish up their Nazirite vow in the verses following. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law and against this place," i.e. the temple. "And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So do you see the argument there against Paul? They're upset at him. First of all, they're finding him guilty of the same three things that Stephen was preaching about. Same three things there. But in addition, they're accusing Paul of bringing Gentiles into the Jewish court of the temple. Now, Gentiles could go into the Gentile court, but they weren't allowed to go into the Jewish court. And they're finding him guilty of doing such. Let's see if that's true. It says in verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian," that's one of the ones he brought with him, "in the city with him, and supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." You see that? They make a big old assumption here. Y'all know what assuming does, right? Yes. Trophimus the Ephesian, that's who Paul brought back from his third missionary journey. And being a Gentile, they assumed Paul violated law and took him into the inner court. And the sad thing is that Israel should have been happy that all the nations had come. Even if Paul had brought him in the inner court, which he hadn't, even if he had, they should have been happy about that, that the nations would come and gather and worship their God. But Israel had totally lost that perspective. And so in verse 30, "Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." And in verse 31, Paul is just about to get stoned. And notice what happens. "While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion." Why is that a bad deal, by the way? Why is that not good for Rome to hear about a big old kind of chaos riot about to happen? Pax Romana. We have the peace of Rome. We don't want an uprising. And so at once, he took along some soldiers and centurions, and they ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So a riot's breaking out, and they come running up here. Now in verse 33, the soldiers immediately think that Paul must be a guilty man for them to want to kill him like this. So they arrest Paul. And in verse 34 and 36, all the way through 36, the crowd is so torn over who's right and who's wrong, they just send Paul to the barracks until they can figure it out. And then in verse 37 and 38, watch this. We find out who this Roman cohort thinks Paul is. and Paul was about to be brought to the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" Paul spoke in Greek to him. "Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out of the wilderness." That was your first Xbox game right there, being formed in verse 38. And so they mistake. You see why they arrested Paul. They don't know who Paul is. They see this guy stirring up a quote-unquote revolt. They assume that he is some Egyptian dude who was stirring up trouble before. But when Paul speaks Greek to them, not Egyptian, not Hebrew, then they realize, oh, wait a minute, we got the wrong guy here. So in verse 39, Paul explains who he is, and he asks permission to speak. And so here in verse 40, Paul steps up to the mic here for some good old gospel preaching again. And he addresses both the commander of the Romans and the mob of Jews who wanted him dead. Look at this in verse 40. "When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying..." Now, chapter 22 here, verses 1 through 21, essentially, Paul is simply going to recount his testimony of who he was, how Christ found him and saved him, and what he's been doing since. Everything we've already studied so far, he covers there, so we're going to skip to this. But I want you to look at verse 19, though. I want you to see what Paul was feeling when the death of Stephen occurred. It's an interesting insight here, and what it is that made these people so mad at Paul. Watch this. "I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him.'" So, it is believed Paul says this here to show the Jews that there is no logical explanation for why he is now a Christian. I mean, humanly speaking, there should be no reason why Paul is a Christian. He was once one of them. He wanted guys like himself today. He wanted dead back in the day. Only the grace and the truth of the gospel could turn such a guy around. And in verse 21, he concludes with the primary reason for why God saved him, and thus why he's been doing what he's been doing ever since, when he says, and he quotes Jesus, what Jesus said to him, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." What is the reason God saved Paul? First and foremost was to reconcile Paul back to himself through Jesus. But the second reason why God saved him is so he'd use this man to go reach the very ones that he despised. And notice their response to this idea of him reaching Gentiles. Notice the response of the crowd in verse 22. They listen to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air... Man, why are they so upset, by the way? Why are they so mad?
Judaism's wrestling.
Yeah. Remember what made them mad in the first place. Even the idea that a Gentile like Trophimus would be brought into the Jewish court, into the temple. That's what made them mad in the first place. And now Paul's saying, whether that's true or not, which it's not, you need to know my whole goal in life is to bring Gentiles into the salvific court of God. That floors them, man. Not only might Trophimus go in there, but you're saying your whole life is committed to bringing Gentiles in? That's jacked up. We want to kill you. And so to them, that was unacceptable. And they felt if you let Paul go, you're endorsing this idea of reaching Gentiles. And thus the Gentiles and the Jews must become one body, and their Judaistic identity would be lost. That was blasphemy to them. So this guy, he needs, and this mission needs, to be wiped off from the face of the earth. That's what they feel. Now in verse 24, the Romans can't figure out why this is such a big deal. The Romans are like, this is stupid. What would make this crowd so angry? So they seek to flog him in order to get him to tell the deeper truth of what's going on. Get more info out of him, because this just doesn't line up. But what's the problem with flogging Paul?
Roman citizens.
Oh, but they don't know that yet, do they? He's a Roman citizen. Pax Romana. You cannot beat a Roman citizen without a fair trial. And so in verse 25, Paul pulls out what we call a trump card. And he says, when they stretched him out with thongs. Now, those are different, all right? Back in my day, thongs were what you wore on your feet. All right? Now, yep. There's something completely different. All right? But even before then, they were even different than sandals. But these were what they were pulling him out to flog him. And Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, hey, I have a question for you, buddy. Before you take that cat of nine tails and stretch it across my back, can I just ask you, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? Just quick question for you. You know? And verse 26, watch this. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander, told him, what are you about to do? This man's a Roman. He's a Roman. And in verse 27, the commander asked him, how did you become a Roman citizen when you're obviously a Jew? And in verse 28, Paul says, I was born one. So Paul tells us here, not only is he a Jew, but at some point, we don't know exactly when again, Paul's parents acquired Roman citizenship when he was living in Tarsus. And growing up there, he's born with this citizenship. So Paul's a Roman citizen. Now, if it's true that he's committed a crime and is a Roman citizen, then what they have to do, yeah.
But notice in the beginning part of 28, the commander says I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship.
Yeah, yeah.
When I was born a citizen, does that make a difference?
Yeah. You could buy your citizenship, but you had to be pretty dang wealthy to do it. Paul's going, I'm even more of a trump card. I'm not just one who acquired it. I was born with it.
Okay.
So that's a higher calling of Roman citizenship. I am a native Roman citizen.
Okay.
Big time. So, but if he has committed a crime, and Paul's a Roman citizen, then what they've got to do, they've got to send him off to the nearest Roman headquarters. Paul knows where that is. The nearest headquarters where he would have to stand Roman trial is in Caesarea. So that's out on the west coast. That'd be, it's about an hour or a couple hours drive from Jerusalem. But they've got to get him over to Caesarea. So this is huge. Because if Paul stays in Jerusalem, what's going to happen to him? They're going to kill him. So just like Jesus, they want to take him out. But instead, God's going to get him out of here. Using this trump card of his citizenship, get him out to safety. But first in verse 30, in order to get more details out of Paul, the Roman commander calls in the highest court of the Jews for these details. See that in verse 30? On the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble. And they brought Paul down and set him before them. So now Paul goes before the Sanhedrin. Does this process sound familiar, by the way? Mm-hmm. Being tossed back and forth between Romans and Jewish court? Same as Jesus. Now let's see what they do here. Verse 1, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The implication that I am innocent and obedient before God, and you men aren't. And in verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Oh man, do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? Man, you gotta love Paul, by the way. Not holding anything back right here.
Crazy.
And by the way, that was a violation of Jewish law. Just as in Roman law, you couldn't beat a Roman citizen without a trial. Well, in Jewish law, you can't strike somebody without first them being proved guilty. And so Paul calls him on it, although Paul has a pretty sharp tone. And you see in verse 4 and 5, the bystanders are going to accuse Paul of breaking a law because Paul did break a law here. Do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have used such a sharp tone with the high priest. The law forbid it. But Paul evidently was unaware. He was assuming that maybe Annas was the high priest still, but it's not. It's Ananias. And so Paul apologizes. In verse 6, Paul makes a great observation here of his audience and makes a strategic move to divide the Sanhedrin. Watch what Paul does. So shrewd. Perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the, not the Gentile in the court, what does he say? The hope and the what? The resurrection of the dead. Uh-oh, what has Paul just done? He just split the group now. They were both unified against Paul, and Paul goes, I'm on trial against the resurrection. And again, now you've got Sadducees who don't believe it, Pharisees who do. And instead of looking at Paul now, they start looking at each other. So beautiful, man. So beautiful. So gets them both off him and onto each other. Verse 7 and 8, that's exactly what happened, to the point that in verse 9, there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. So they're arguing with one another about the resurrection. And what's so interesting about that last statement? Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. Don't know what's significant about that? Sadducees don't believe in angels either. And so there's an even further stoking of the fire there. And in verse 10, and as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. So he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks. So Paul gets thrown back in jail for the night. Incidentally, how might you have felt after all this? Again, you're on trial, your life's on the line here, maybe a bit afraid, wondering what's going to happen to you. I love verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must also witness at Rome. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, you're not going to die here. You're not going to die here at the hands of the Jews. You are going to go to Rome. And you're going to proclaim my mercy and grace there. And beautiful. So tell me something about God. I may not take you out of suffering. I may not alleviate your circumstances. But I'm going to give you the assurance and the promise that I'm there with you. And I've got a purpose in this thing. And so here God now essentially gives Paul his fourth missionary journey. Tells him what it's going to be. Although it's going to come through chains. Now verses 12 all the way through verse 31 of chapter 23. A plot forms to kill Paul. I'm just going to synthesize this for you. A plot forms to kill Paul while he's in prison there. Paul's nephew finds out about this plot, comes to the jail cell and whispers through the window and tells him what's about to happen. So they're going to sneak Paul out in the middle of the night. He's going to get the Roman guards to do this, to sneak Paul out and get him off to the coast at Caesarea in the middle of the night before this plot can figure out. And so that he can go visit the governor, which was Felix, a guy named Felix at the time. So God still has a purpose for Paul. And he's going to find a way to get him out of jams. God can divinely intercede. That's what he does. Using a little boy, a little nephew, to get him out. Well, in verse 33 and following, Paul's questioned by the governor Felix about his citizenship. And in verse 35, he sets up a hearing. I want you to see this. Look at verse 35. He said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive here in Caesarea, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So, they lock him up here on the coast of Caesarea in what's known as Herod's praetorium. Herod built an entire fortress out in Caesarea on the coast. And what's cool is this is one of the few places, again, that's still around. And so I don't know if you can see this. I'm trying to make it a little bigger here. So this is here on the coast. And so this was Herod's Praetorium, this huge fortress that's right on the water in Caesarea. And right to the right over here, this little area right here, this is where Paul was imprisoned. And in fact, that was his jail cell. So right there, Paul was going to be there. Paul would be locked in that room for 2 years. 2 years he's going to be in prison here in Caesarea before he ever makes it back to Rome. So this is the last place he was on Jewish soil, anyways, was right here in Caesarea. And so chapter 24, verse 1, here comes Ananias, the high priest. So they're waiting. He's waiting in this jail cell, waiting for the Jews to come over here that were attacking him in Jerusalem to come do this trial. And so here comes Ananias, along with his lawyer, and listen to this guy, Brown Nose, in verse 2. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, Since we have through you attained much peace, Governor Felix, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation. What's the lawyer of Ananias doing? Just kissing up right here, Felix. Oh, great and mighty one. This is how confident, by the way, Ananias and his lawyer are. In verse 3 and 4, he says, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness, that we may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. Just kissing butt. And notice what he calls Paul in verse 5. For we have found this man to be a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's a pest. Another translation for that, he's a virus. He stirs up dissension, which, by the way, would be contrary to Rome. That's why Felix needs to listen to this. And he's a guy who will not allow peace in the land. And he says here, he's a ringleader of a sect. A sect is the same word that we use today called a cult. That's how they felt about Paul. He's a cult leader. He's rogue. This has nothing to do with Judaism. This is a rogue guy. And in verse 6, he says he even tried to defile the temple. And in verse 7 and 8, Tertullus says, and we're going to deal with him ourselves by our own law until the commander drug him away. And in verse 9, the rest of the Jewish mob then joins in. And now in verse 10 and following, Paul finally gets a chance to defend himself. Listen to this. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges which they now accuse me of. So Paul says, ask anyone else, they're going to have a different story. I didn't come to Jerusalem to cause a riot. However, in verse 14, they are on the right track with something. For this I do admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. He says, yeah, I happen to belong to a pretty incredible movement that they call a cult, but it's actually just the continuance of what our fathers worshipped. Does Paul see a disconnect between Christianity and Judaism? No, it's the same. It's the fulfillment of it. And in verse 14, he says, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So what I belong to is simply the fulfillment of what these guys already believe. And so because of this orthodox belief in verse 16, my life is morally upright in response to it. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. And otherwise, find something within me that you can honestly accuse me of. Guess what? You won't. You won't. So Paul says here, you will not find anything contrary to Judaism, nor will you find anything within me that is contrary to Rome. He says in verse 17 and 18, all I've done is bring an offering to Jerusalem. That's all I did. In which they found me in the temple. By the way, ceremonially clean, causing no riot. And in fact, in verse 19, Paul says, there were some troublemaking Jews from Asia who were there causing an issue. And for some reason, they didn't make it to the courtroom today. Interesting. And in verse 20 and 21, Paul says, I'm not on trial because I did anything wrong. I'm simply on trial because these particular Jews don't like what I'm saying. In other words, this is simply a religious debate, not a political one. And in verse 22, watch this. Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, meaning he understood Christianity better than the Jews, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will then decide your case. So, Felix here has got really no issues what's going on. So what happens here is the governor gets it, verse 22. Verse 23, he holds a kind of house arrest, by the way. There at Caesarea, so Paul is locked in this prison cell again, awaiting this final verdict to come down. But in verse 24, something interesting happens. In verse 24, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who is a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So it turns out old Felix is married here to a Jew. And so the three of them are sitting there, probably in this cell or nearby. And notice what they discuss in verse 25. As he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present time until I find you, I'll summon you. So here they are, what they're discussing, again, about in verse 24, they're discussing the gospel. In particular, in verse 25, they're discussing Orthodox Christianity and the outworking of ethical morality that comes out of Christianity. And old Felix gets scared. Why? Now, I know it's impossible for you to imagine a corrupt politician, but history tells us Felix had stolen his current wife from another man, and that he also took bribes from prisoners. So history tells us that's what Felix had done. And so Paul's talking about the ethics of Christianity and how you're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And your righteousness has to be based on Jesus. Not if it's based on you, you're hosed. And Felix gets afraid. Now, what should Felix do? turn to Jesus for Jesus' righteousness. But he doesn't. He gets freaked out, and he sends Paul back in here. Felix takes off, and we also know in verse 26, he was probably hoping that he could get a bribe from Paul to get out of jail. So this conversation scares him a bit, because Paul's calling him out on his sin. And in verse 27, notice how long he locks him up. You see that? 2 years. 2 years he's locked away. In fact, it was so long that at the end of verse 27, Felix's term runs out. And we get a new governor named Festus. Now, this sounds like an old Western, like Gunsmoke or something, man. Felix and Festus are running the show here.
Do we know what he wrote in these 2 years?
We don't know that he wrote anything during these 2 years. Not that we're aware of. But he is here for 2 years. Locked away right there. Now, if, I guess if you're going to have a prison cell, it's not a bad one. Mm-hmm. Unless you can hear the ocean.
If it had a window.
Unless some sort of hurricane comes in, then you're pretty hosed. But he leaves Paul in there for 2 years, and quote, in order to do the Jews a favor. Probably also to not hurt his political character any more than Paul probably already had. Now tell me something about Paul. Old Felix has the key to your freedom. All you need to do is brown nose a bit, maybe bribe a little bit, lay off the gospel a little bit, and you're getting out of here, man. What would you do? Paul says, no way. Brother is preaching gospel truth wherever he goes, even if it means he's got to stay in prison longer. No matter what, Paul will not compromise. Y'all learn from that. There is a time coming, if it hasn't already, where you're going to be tempted to compromise that gets you out of a jam, but has you betray Christ to do so. And when it does, you need to be willing to go down with the ship rather than selling God off. And so that's exactly what he does. Now, chapter 25, the new governor is in town, Festus. Let's see what he does. Verse 1, Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So the first thing Festus does is head to Jerusalem. And in verse 2 and 3, the Jews urge him to bring this guy, Paul, back to Jerusalem. Notice there in verse 3, so that they could ambush him and kill him on the way. That's the whole plot. You think these guys, after 2 years, would have forgotten about Paul. But they just don't. They're still trying to figure out a way to kill him. And in verse 5, Festus says, no, I'm not going to bring him here. Instead, why don't you guys come with me and we'll try him again. So, 10 days later, in verse 6, they all head to Caesarea one more time. And in verse 7, they bring charges against Paul, but they're charges they couldn't validate. Paul says again in verse 8, I have not offended the law, I haven't offended the temple, and I haven't offended Caesar. And in verse 9, we find out that just like Felix, old Festus is crooked too. Look at that in verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Paul says in verse 10, no, I'm standing right where I need to be tried. I'm a Roman citizen in a Roman court. Verse 11, he says, if I'm guilty, then kill me right now. I've got no problem with that. But if I'm not guilty, the only place that you can send me is to the Supreme Court. And that is Rome, before Caesar. And so in verse 12, Festus says, if Rome is where you want to go, to Caesar you shall go. Right there, Paul makes an appeal to Rome, and he gets granted. Now, you'll see this a little bit later. Once you make an appeal to Rome, there's no getting out of it. Even if they found you innocent the next day, you cannot get out of the appeal. You have to go to Rome. It's a done deal. That will come into play here in just a minute. Now, verse 13, though, Festus is embarrassed because he's about to send a man to Caesar, to Nero, but he's still not really sure what for. So in verse 13, he grabs Herod Agrippa II. This is now the great-grandson of Herod the Great. His daddy, Herod Agrippa I, we saw got eaten by worms back in chapter 12. This is now Herod Agrippa II. So we've seen four Herods ruling over Israel thus far in your New Testament. And remember, all these Herods are Edomites, descendants of Esau. So once again, in this trial, you're going to have old Jacob going up against Esau right here. All the way down to verse 21, Festus explains the case to Agrippa, hoping to pick his brain on what to do. So in verse 22, Agrippa says, "Bring him to me. I want to hear him myself." And look who Herod brings with him in verse 23. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now, whoa, here's what you need to know. Bernice comes in. Bernice is Festus's wife, who is also Festus's sister. I'm sorry, it's Herod's wife. So how sick is Herod? How sick is Herod? He married his own sister. Now, in verse 24 through 27, Festus says, "You guys give me some help. I need something on this guy to be able to send him to Rome." Incidentally, this whole thing looked familiar, just like Jesus, man. He's getting shuffled around, trial to trial. They can't find anything wrong with him, so they're going to have to try to start making stuff up. So in chapter 26, verse 1, Paul's allowed to speak. And this is one of Paul's classic messages before King Herod Agrippa II. In verse 2 through 3, he begins saying that he's glad to be talking to King Agrippa because as a Jew, he's also familiar with Judaism. So Agrippa at least gets Judaism to some degree. In verse 4 and 5, he says, "Herod, you should know just how well I have studied the law. I know my Old Testament better than most because of my upbringing. I was a Pharisee." And in verse 6, he says, "I'm standing here not because of some heretical belief in my understanding. I'm standing here because of the hope of the promise of what I know in the Old Testament." Look at this in verse 6. "I am standing on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." The hope of the promise is referring to who? Jesus, the Messiah. The hope that he brings is eternal life. He says, "I'm not on trial for some weird belief. Rather, I'm on trial because of the hope of ancient Israel." He says, "I am Jewish to the core. In fact, I'm more Jewish than Jews because of this belief." And verse 7, here's the real problem. "The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews." What is Israel's problem?
Unbelief.
It's that they're working for it. Paul says this is the real tension here. It's not that Paul was being heretical, but rather the Jews were. Rather than receiving their Messiah, they're trying to work it themselves apart from their Messiah. In verse 8, Paul now turns to his Jewish audience. He says, "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God raises people from the dead? Why is that such a big deal to you?" He says, "I too was once like you." In verse 9, he says, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I was once like you." And in fact, in verse 10 through 11, he says, "I was even worse than you. Because I tried to kill him." And so in verse 12 through 18, Paul simply shares his testimony. Once again, we've heard it, but to King Agrippa. But he gives some incredible details here of his conversion that Acts chapter 9 didn't tell us. Such as the exact words of Jesus that he heard on that road to Damascus. Telling him in verse 16, that not only would he use Paul as a witness to the things he has seen, but also the things yet to come. Meaning the truths that he would later explain in his epistles, Jesus told him, "You're going to write these things." So when he got saved there on the road to Damascus, not only was he told, and you're going to be a witness to Jesus and the gospel, you're also going to explain the things that didn't get fleshed out in your gospels, thus in his epistles. They are going to be divinely revealed to him. And in verse 18, this is one of your clearest texts on God's specific purpose for Paul concerning outreach to Gentiles. But more specifically, what you see in verse 18 and following, or actually just in verse 18, in this one verse, we see a clear picture of how salvation works. Watch a theology of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, in one verse. Watch this. Verse 18. The first thing that happens in salvation, what do you see there in verse 18?
Open your eyes.
Eyes are open. You have to have understanding in order to be saved. Eyes have to be opened to believe. This is called the doctrine of illumination. God's efficacious grace that even gives you a chance to believe. He has got to unlock, remove the veil so you can see your need, your sinfulness, and your need for his righteousness. Second, verse 18, that they may turn from darkness to light. What's this term called? Repentance. The second thing that has to occur affects the will. You have to turn. You can't turn to something without turning away from something. It happens at the same time. That idea of repentance. And in doing so, you then move kings. Look at this third thing here. There has to be a transfer of kingship from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. There has to be a transfer of rulership over your life. Christ is not simply your Savior. He's also your Lord. He's your King. He owns you now, not Satan. And with this salvation then comes your fourth thing here, that you may receive what? The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. This, we have a theological term for this we'll explore in Romans called justification. You being declared righteous, even though you're not. You are declared righteous before God. And then what else comes with that forgiveness of sins? Verse 18. An inheritance. An inheritance. This is the promise to those who believe. What's true of Jesus is now true of you. If Jesus is the first fruits, is the Son of God, you also are co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8 will tell us. So, you receive an inheritance. And then finally, number 6 in verse 18, what else? Among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. It will show, this salvation will show itself through sanctification to the very end. Your faith will be proved over time. And you will be set apart by God. How's that for one verse of the theology of soteriology?
Impressive.
Come on. Paul, bring it. So Paul tells Agrippa, this is the mission that God gave him, to take that gospel to the Gentiles. And in verse 19 and 20, Paul says, so that's exactly what I've been doing. And in verse 21, Paul says, this is why I'm in trial, for obeying God. And in verse 22, he says, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. He says, everything that I'm doing was foretold in your own Hebrew Bible. It ain't nothing new. And on top of it, the reason I'm actually been successful at this is because God himself has been helping me. In verse 24, Festus will not believe. Instead, he concurs with the Jews. He says, Paul, you're crazy. Verse 25, Paul says, no, I'm not. Verse 26, he turns to Agrippa and says, you tell me. You know your Bible, Agrippa. Am I crazy? Or is this story of Jesus actually true? He says in verse 27, do you believe it, King Agrippa? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Watch Agrippa's response in verse 28. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me in this short time to become a Christian? Is that what you're trying to do, Paul? In such a short window? Are you actually playing tricks on me? You're actually trying to get me to believe in Jesus? And what's Paul say? What's Paul say in verse 29? You know what he says? You bet your sweet underpants I'm trying to convert you. That's what Paul says. He says, you dang straight. 5 minutes. You 5 minutes here. You're going to try to convert me? Was Paul scared, by the way? Mm-hmm. Heck no, man. He loves these opportunities to proclaim Jesus. This is volley's been set at the net, man. And he says, you bet your sweet pants I'm trying to convert you. You and everyone in here. I'd love for you to have what I have. Except the chains. But I'd love for you to have what I have. In verse 30, 31, the king says to this, says this guy might be crazy, but he hasn't done anything wrong. In verse 32, he says, we would just set him free, truthfully. We would just set Paul free. But what had Paul already done?
Appealed to Caesar.
He made an appeal to Caesar that got approved. I would just set you free, but I can't. I got to send you to Rome. Once that appeal is filed, there is no going back. Now, you and I would be thinking, dang it, stupid. Why did I make an appeal? I would have got free. Should have just kept my mouth shut. But Paul understands, man, God's plan is bigger. Jesus already told him what? You're going to Rome. And so God's going to give Paul an even bigger audience to share the gospel with. Paul is going to share the gospel with Nero face to face. And he's going to share the gospel with Nero's wife. And many non-biblical accounts don't explicitly say, but almost hint at the fact that Paul led Nero's wife to Christ. And we don't know for sure, but that's crazy. So watch this in chapter 27. How are we doing on time? Good. 30 minutes? We're perfect. Look at verse 1 and 2. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a new admission ship, which was about to sail to the regions of the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Now, question, did you notice your pronoun change? Paul didn't say I was about to sail off. He said
we.
Who is going to go on this trip as well?
Luke.
Now, by the way, that's when you know you've got a good friend who's willing to jump on a prison ship with you and travel with you. That's a pretty dang good friend right there. Who else is on this boat? A Macedonian named Aristarchus. Paul met this guy on his third missionary journey in chapter 19. And he has been with Paul ever since. And he, too, is going to go on this trip. Those are two good friends, man. Willing to get in jail with you. Now, the reason why these guys got to come along was in verse 3, because the Roman centurion respected Paul. And he gave him preference. Most of the time, you don't get to take your friends with you on a prison ship, but this centurion liked Paul. That's pretty cool. In verse 4 and 5, the ship continues along from coast, from port to port until verse 6, when they transfer to another ship. And we find out both in verse 4, verse 7, and verse 8 that this journey wasn't easy. What term do you see three times mentioned there? Difficult. And this is key. This is key. Because here we have a prison ship filled with a chunk of non-believers, both prisoners and guards. And God intentionally places a Christian right in the middle of them. And they're chained. They can't go anywhere. Now, when difficult times come for a non-believing world, what is the Christian's role? What you're going to see is this journey was going to be hard. They're going to get shipwrecked. But God puts Paul there for a reason. And I think for a non-believing world, when the wheels start falling off, he puts us right there so that we can testify to the hope for them. Look at verse 9, how this works. Beautiful picture here. When a considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. Now, the fast is referring to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which occurs in October. October is not a good time, by the way, to be sailing on the Mediterranean Sea. There are the winter winds, and these gale force winds are what come in on the Mediterranean Sea at that time. So the travel was difficult. And Paul begins giving them some encouragement here. In verse 10, he said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage is certainly going to come with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo, but also of our very lives." Paul says, "Men, this is about to get rough." The idea is if that we go any further in this journey, we're going to suffer catastrophic loss. Now, does the world listen to your advice when you tell them that? Look at verse 11 and following. "The centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said of Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." Now in verse 13, so again, the majority blow off Paul's prophetic voice, and they decide to press on in bad weather. Now in verse 13, a moderate wind picks up. Nothing huge, they think they're doing great, but then in verse 14, it hits them. It says in verse 14, "Before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a Euroquio." All right? So, all of a sudden, this violent northeaster just comes charging them. And at verse 15, what's their response? "And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along."
Hey, sure.
Yeah.
You said that was called
Euroquio.
Does that mean northeaster?
That's the idea of a violent northeastern wind, yeah.
Is that like a hurricane?
Well, it wouldn't be quite a hurricane, but it's up there in scale. It's a violent... You know, we have these deals. Y'all don't get them here in California, but in Texas, when a cold front comes in, you get a northeaster. You know that in the East Coast.
Oh, yeah.
And it is a major Arctic front. You can see it coming. It's the craziest thing. This blue wall comes at you. And you'll be sitting there. I'll be in Dallas, 80 degrees in October. And you're just hanging out. And you can see it coming. And it drops to 40 in a matter of about 30 seconds.
No.
And just goes. And I mean, it's the craziest thing. I wish you'd get these. Here it's like I go to bed and it kind of wakes up. And we've dropped 20 degrees, but you didn't really know where it happened. Just kind of gradually went into it. But this is a wall that hits you, this northeaster. This is very similar, but it's coming with a massive storm over the sea.
Does rain come with that sometimes?
Oh, yeah. I mean, can be. But even in a northeaster, it oftentimes doesn't come with rain. Mm-hmm. It's just this front that comes in. But here, it's a storm.
Crazy.
And so, their response is, man, there's nothing we can do. Verse 16, "Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in de-regirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and this way let themselves be driven along." What's their response? There is nothing we can do. The only thing we can do is just put down the sails and let it carry us wherever it's going to take us. That's a scary deal. They can do nothing. They're spinning out of control. They drop their wires around the ship just to hold the ship together. And in verse 18 and 19, here comes desperation. "The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands." So they start throw out everything that was previously important to them. Their tackle here, by the way, that's not fishing tackle. Hey, we're tossing our lures. That's your guidance system for your sails. That's your navigational system. You throw out everything that allows you to ride higher on the water, so that you can ride higher on the water. So now you have no control whatsoever. And in verse 20, they hit the lowest point that a human being can get to. In verse 20, neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. See, it's one thing to lose your tackle, to lose your sails, to lose your cargo. It's another thing to lose hope. And that's what they lost. This is the worst point you can get. By the way, no sun, no stars for days. That's called vertigo, man. Like, you don't even have orientation.
There is a storm for days, like, massively.
Yes.
They must have not slept.
Oh, sick. Everything. Verse 21, you got to love the Christian here. When they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice." What a classic Christian thing to say. I told you so. I told you. You didn't listen to me. We shouldn't have set sail from Crete. We wouldn't have incurred this damage and loss. And so, I told you so, suckers. But now, in the midst of the storm, in the midst of no guidance, no hope, Paul gives them something to hang on to. Look at this in 22. "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, only the loss of the ship." How can Paul say this, by the way? Paul remembers a promise that was given to him back in Caesarea, one that was reinforced probably somehow that very night. "I'm going to get you to Rome. I'm going to get you to Rome. Your life's not going to end here." So look at verse 23 and following. "For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men." But he says in 26, "We must run aground on a certain island." So God, through an angel, tells him how this is going to go, and he encourages the people with this. And I love that in the midst of a non-believing bunch who first rejected you, now finds themselves in a storm with you with no hope, and yet God uses you to stand up and provide them assurance of salvation if they would just trust. And so, verse 27, days continue for them on sea. In verse 29 and 30, the Roman guards start doubting Paul's promise, and they begin contemplating jumping off the ship. That's how bad it is. That, by the way, that 29 and 30, that I think is the exact point that everybody was in the World Trade Center on 9/11. You just, when you have no hope, like you're about to die from this heat, what must it be to get to the decision, my only choice is to jump off this building? That's where they are. And so in verse 31, Paul speaks up again. Then he says, Paul said to the centurion in verse 31, "Unless these men remain on the ship, you cannot be saved." Paul essentially says, if you let go of the promise of God and begin trusting in yourself, you will not be saved. By the way, will that preach? There's some preaching right there. Paul reminds them again of what God already told them. Just hang in there. Don't quit. God has already given you a promise. He's going to carry you through. You don't have to give up on that promise and take things in your own hands. And that'll preach to the gospel right there. So, stop worrying. He says, take some food, eat. Well, in verse 35 and following, eventually the ship will run aground on a small island. And in chapter 28, verse 1, they find out that they're only 60 miles from Italy. God was actually able to use the storm to bring them closer to their destination through all of that. And in verse 2 of chapter 28, the locals there provide all 276 men hospitality. And then in verses 3 through 10, God uses Paul to work a miracle of healing. By the way, his last recorded miracle happens right there in that section from a snake bite.
Wait, where are you at?
Verses 3 through 10. I'm just synthesizing for you. Verses 3 through 10. And And he uses that to push the gospel forward. In verse 11, after 3 months there, evidently laying off the ocean during the winter months, they jump on another boat and they take off. And in verse 14 and 15, they finally make it to Rome. And notice who's waiting for them in verse 14 and 15 when they get to Rome. Do you see your term? The what? The brethren. The brethren. Evidently, Christianity had already spread to Rome. Now, we saw this because Priscilla and Aquila came down from Rome and Claudius kicked them out. And they were believers. So, from Stephen's death forward, the gospel's fanned out. It hit Rome long before Paul ever got there. And so, verse 16, Paul takes up residence at his new headquarters of confinement. These were rented quarters, kind of like house arrest. So, house arrest, basically how that worked is you would take up your own residence wherever you wanted to stay, approved by the Roman soldiers and the court. But instead of chaining you to a cell in a prison, house arrest, they would chain a prisoner or a guard to the prisoner in his place of choice. And you could go wherever you wanted throughout the city, but a guard had to go with you, chained to you. That was house arrest, by the way, in Rome.
So did they like sleep next to each other?
Yep, that's the idea. So think about that.
Damn.
Paul, how is Paul gonna view that? I've got a captive audience everywhere I go, baby. I got a captive audience everywhere I go. Now it's during this time, verse 30 tells us that he'll stay there for 2 years, waiting for the accusers from Jerusalem to come up and have trial. Remember, the accusers in Jerusalem, they went all the way to Caesarea twice. Now he's waiting for them to go to Rome. He waits 2 years for them to come. And during that time, he was taken care of there by other believers in Rome while he's on house arrest. And during this house arrest, as he's waiting for Nero to come give him a verdict, he's going to write some letters. He's going to write Ephesians. He's going to write Colossians. He's going to write Philemon. And he's going to write Philippians. All while he's on house arrest there in that prison. That house prison. So he's going to write all these books. And in verse 17 through 20 here of chapter 28, Paul gathers some prominent Jews so he can explain his innocence. And he makes a preemptive strike here before his accusers can arrive. And Paul tells him in verse 20, I'm in these chains not because I'm guilty. I'm in these chains because of the Messiah. And all of this is for the sake of the hope of Israel. Paul just preaches the gospel to these guys. And in verse 24, some believed and some did not. And by the way, Paul tells, and if you take the passages he uses both in Philippians as well as in 1 Timothy, which will come right after he's released here, in Philippians, they're all afraid. All his recipients in Philippi are afraid that Paul's about to be put to death, and they haven't heard yet. But Paul tells them in Philippians that he received a vision from Jesus saying that he was going to be just fine. He's going to be released. And he also tells them that God has used this prison imprisonment that he might preach he's preached the gospel to the entire Italian cohort. All the Roman guards he shared the gospel with, even Nero and Nero's wife, he shared the gospel with. Isn't that crazy? The entire Praetorian Guard of Rome, the epicenter of the Roman Empire, all the major soldiers that were basically like the Praetorian Guard is like the secret service to the president. That's who guarded Nero. He had shared the gospel with every single one of them and had led many of them, he said, to faith. That's bowed up, man. God is just so cool. Well, Paul's final words to them are in verses 25 and 27. He quotes Isaiah's prophecy to them concerning Israel's rejection of the Messiah. It was prophesied in Isaiah that darkness would come over the eyes of God's people. And Paul says, that day is now. This is the partial hardening that Romans 11 is going to speak to. And he says in verse 28, it's because of their rejection that salvation has now gone out to the Gentiles. And in verse 29, the crowd is split as they walk away. Some believed, some didn't. We see that all throughout Acts. And the book of Acts ends in verse 30 and 31 with Paul staying there in Rome for 2 full years, waiting for his trial and preaching the gospel to everyone who would listen. Now, let me tell you this, because it doesn't say it here, but we know from the other epistles that Paul's written that Paul's accusers never showed up. They never came to Rome. And so Paul is eventually released by Nero. Nero has the ability to do this or this. He does this, Paul's dead that minute. Nero evidently comes out and does this, lets him go. So Paul is released. After he's released, he spends time ministering to churches in various cities again. We know that he gets together with Timothy, who is pastoring Ephesus, and he gets together with Titus, who is pastoring the church at Crete. And he visits with these guys, and it's shortly, we believe, it's right around this time that he was released, around 64 AD, somewhere in there, that he writes 1 Timothy and Titus. So a follow-up to those two pastors. We're going to look at those here in the next 3 weeks. We don't know for sure, but we know Paul's intent was to go as far as Spain. That's where he wanted to go. Now, extra-biblical church history describes, the church fathers tell us, that Paul's ministry went to the uttermost parts of the Roman Empire. Now, the uttermost parts of the Roman Empire were, on at least as you headed west, was Spain and England. So the church fathers tell us that Paul went as far as one of those, most likely Spain. At some point, he heads back, and as he's ministering, persecution is going to step up. Around 64, between 64 and 66, Nero was crazy. Y'all know that, right? Nero was crazy.
Oh yeah.
And trying to cover his butt because there was an insurrection happening. They wanted Nero out. Nero goes and lights a third of Rome on fire to distract and to get the attention off him. You know what he does? He blames the Christians for it. Mm-hmm. And he starts having Christians killed. Nero would take Christians, crucify them in his garden, and while they're still alive, light them on fire to torch his garden parties. That's what Nero did. He blamed the Christians for something he did to get the heat off him. But he's still crazy. During that time, we don't know exactly where, but we know probably around 66, 67 AD, he rearrests Paul. Paul goes back to prison. Now, Paul will not go on house arrest. He'll be put in an actual prison, which was a pit underground, where it's freezing and cold. And he's going to write in his final book during that imprisonment, he's going to write 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, he doesn't give the news that he gave to Philippi in the first one, where he says, oh, good news, I'm going to be released. Don't worry about me. God's got me covered. He says in 2 Timothy, I'm going to die. I'm on my last days. And he's cold because he's down in this pit dungeon. And all he asks is that Timothy would come and would bring him his coat and his parchment papers and his basically his Hebrew Bible so I could study. That's all he asked for at the end of his life. And we know that around 66, 67 AD, instead of this, Nero comes out and gives him this. And in that very moment, Paul is beheaded and he's executed. Within days, if not maybe months, after Nero beheads Paul. The persecution against Nero climbs up so hard that Nero just goes so crazy that he walks outside and he kills himself right after he killed Paul. So Paul was one of the last people that Nero executed. But again, church history says that it's Nero's wife that probably, more than likely, came to faith because of Paul. So that's crazy. That's crazy. Shortly after Paul dies, another letter will start circulating that was written as the book of Hebrews. There's debate as to whether Paul wrote it. I think you can probably say he didn't, but it looks very similar to his writings. But that happened, that was written around the time that right after Paul died. So that's kind of your little church history, how that runs. Yeah.
I had three questions. One was, is Titus a brother of Jesus?
No.
Who is Titus?
Titus is a one of the ones Paul picked up on his missionary journeys. He was a Greek.
Okay.
Yeah.
Another question was, so that Gentile, was that soldier a Gentile that Paul was chained to?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
So yeah. He was writing scripture.
He had a scribe who would write it. So Paul, in house arrest, Paul's in his own house of preference, a believer's house, Christians more than likely, who took him in. He's got a prisoner chained to him, and he can bring in whoever he wants. So he brings in a scribe, and he writes 1 Timothy and Titus.
So he's saying the scripture.
Oh, yeah.
And the guy's writing it down.
Oh, yeah.
And the dude's just sitting there.
That's the deal, man. Paul, you know, Paul viewed this as an opportunity, man, of, and these guys have to go. That's why he's telling the Philippians. This has worked out so well, because the whole Praetorian Guards had to hear this. Because when this guy has to go to his meetings, I'm going with him. I'm sharing the gospel everywhere I go. This is beautiful, man. God couldn't have worked this out any better. So you see that?
That's crazy. The last thing is what are parchment papers? Are they just blank papers?
Yeah, it's just tree parchment. You know, back in the day, you didn't have your college ruled notebook paper.
So he probably could have wrote Hebrews on that paper. Did
Timothy
bring it to him?
What's that?
Did Timothy bring the code?
As far as we know, he did. I mean, he's writing to Timothy asking him to bring this. We don't ultimately know. But we know that in that last imprisonment, he wrote 2 Timothy. That was the last letter he wrote before he died.
It's crazy because he also encourages him at the end. And
yeah.
So, like, instead of, like, boo-hooing
his death. Yeah. Y'all see why this is here? That's the book of Acts, by the way. The book of Acts. And roughly the first 30 years of the church after Jesus ascended. 30 years covered there. So much more to be written. I'd highly encourage you, first of all, I think I mentioned before, pick up Bruce Shelley's Church History in Plain Language. Plain English, whatever it is. Church History in Plain Language. Bruce Shelley. Real easy read. It's like church history for dummies. But a real easy read that picks up right here.
Church history in what?
Plain English, or plain language. Church history in plain language. Bruce Shelley.
Can you email us that? Well, I'll take note of it right now.
You just take note there, buddy. Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. And he picks up with this, and he'll just give you the narrative. What happened after Acts 28? What happened that in Rome? What happened with the establishment of bishops and archbishops and Catholicism, and then leading into the Middle Ages, and then the Reformation, and then all the way over to America, and he ends with what we're seeing happen in the church today. Wow. That's beautiful, beautiful. But do you see why the book of Acts is here? As the disciples are obsessing with Jesus, tell us about how everything's going to end. Tell us about the eschaton. Tell us about the return. Tell us about your kingdom. Tell us when you're going to overthrow Rome. All these things that we've been so wanting to know. And remember how Jesus opened this book. As concerning the days, the times, the epochs, God has appointed, but they're not for you to know. As for you, you shall be my witnesses, both here in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. This is what you're to be obsessed with. You have received vertically the grace of God through my death and resurrection. I've poured it out for you. Your sins have been atoned for. You've been reconciled to God. You're a new creation. You take that vertical grace and you go preach that message horizontally. Starting right here where you're at, be faithful here. Then move it out to the ends of the earth. You're going to go. And the rest of church history is going to write itself. Right here to a room on 2016, the end of November, with you and I sitting in this room here, recipients of that same gospel, because these men were faithful, these women were faithful to go preach the good news, even if it cost them their life. So that down the road, 2,000 years later, you and I would also receive that same gospel, but that it wouldn't end here either. That we would go, starting here in Fresno, moving out to the borders of California, all the way to the ends of the United States, and cross-culturally into all the unreached people groups throughout the world. That's why we're here. Amen?
Amen.
That's the book of Acts. You've got about 2.5 weeks, 2 weeks, 2 weeks to chart the book. Not a big deal. Don't make it a crazy, stressful thing. I'm not grading you on your artistic ability or anything like that, or you know how well you work with Microsoft Word to make a chart. Simply, I want to know that you know the book. All right? Do that. Turn that in. Tomorrow, we will begin 1 Timothy. Okay? So go ahead and read through 1 Timothy, at least the first couple chapters, to get an idea of where we're going. All right? Y'all have a good day.
Thank you.